Now please turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Amos. Amos chapter 7. And this evening we'll be considering verses 1 through 9. Amos 7, verses 1 through 9. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. This is what the Lord showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. That is the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for giving us your word, and as we consider this passage of Scripture together, we ask you to open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. We ask you to bless the word unto us, feed our souls from the bread of life, and exalt Christ Jesus in our midst. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. Human beings often err in judgment. Whether we're talking about formal settings like a courtroom where a judge has to render a verdict, or in less formal situations where someone is in a position to make some kind of judgment or make some kind of decision about a person's guilt or innocence, about punishment that might need to be meted out. Because not only are we finite, not only are we limited in what we know and what we understand, our access to facts, but also the fact that we're fallen. We're sinful creatures. We judge poorly sometimes. We frequently err in judgment. So sometimes we're too lenient in judgment. We become negligent in administering justice. And then, of course, we also err on the opposite extreme, and we are rash or we're excessive in judgment and in determining consequences for an offense. Well, when we were looking at Amos chapter 6, God made it clear that his hammer of judgment was going to fall upon Israel. That train had left the station. There was no turning it back, according to what we saw in chapter 6. As we come to chapter 7, we receive a certain measure of assurance from this passage. Assurance that God is not capricious or excessive in any of his judgments. He's never hasty in his wrath. This passage shows us that God is slow to anger, just as he says he is. He is indeed slow to anger, and here before us this evening is proof of it. This passage teaches us that the Lord is perfectly wise in his patience and in his justice. When he's patient, he's perfectly wise about being patient. When he administers justice, he's perfectly wise when he does that as well. And so there are two components to this, two points that I want to bring out, and they follow that main theme there. First, we see in this text that God hears pleas for mercy, and he relents concerning disaster. And then secondly, we're going to see that God is a just judge and that he brings recompense for sin. So first of all, God hears pleas for mercy. He relents concerning disaster. God gives a revelation to Amos in the form of a vision. He gives three, in fact, in this text that we're looking at tonight. The first is a revelation of a coming disaster. And the disaster, specifically, is a plague of locusts. Whatever it is that Amos is seeing, the Lord seems to be revealing at least the potential for a natural disaster that he's going to bring upon the people of Israel. The text says God was forming locusts. In other words, he was creating a swarm to invade the land. Maybe that makes you think back to our time in Joel together, because that was a central feature of Joel's prophecy and how this wave after wave of different species of locusts just devoured the land. And whatever one wave of judgment left, the next wave of insects would come in and chew up anything that remained. So we see something like that happening here. And when it says God was creating this swarm to invade the land, when it says he was forming locusts, that's the same Hebrew word that's used when we see God creating the heavens and the earth. Particularly when it says God formed man out of the dust of the earth. You can almost picture God reaching down into the soil and shaping man, forming him. And then, of course, he breathed life into him. We see God then portrayed as almost like a potter, an artist, when he forms man and breathes life into him. He's the creator. That's the word that's being used here. God is creating this locust swarm. And it makes it undeniable for us that this coming disaster was of his making. It wasn't simply something he was sitting back and allowing to happen. God was doing it. And there's something very poignant and catastrophic about the timing of this disaster as well. He's forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. In this agricultural season during which this locust swarm was going to come, whatever the season would yield, the latter growth was the final hope that these agrarian people had of any crop. Because it says the king had already taken his mowings. This was after the king's mowings. The early growth, in other words, early in the season, had already been harvested because it was taken as a kind of tax by the king. So there had been some early growth, but it was gone because the king took it. Now, the only thing the people would have to live on, the only thing they would have left in order to be able to plant for the next season, is whatever was going to come up after that. And it's just beginning to sprout, and this locust horde is on the way. Now, in modern civilizations, taxes are taken out of our income incrementally, right? You get a little bit of tax taken out of each pay statement. So you're paying your annual taxes, but you're paying them gradually over the whole course of the year. And I've even heard, and you probably have too, of people making reference to what they call Tax Freedom Day. Tax Freedom Day being that point in the year where, at least in theory, enough income has been earned by the general population that all the expenses of the government, state, local, and federal, have been met, and then everything else you make past that theoretically goes to you. So you reach that point where, okay, governmental expenses have been met now. And it's kind of like this early growth. The king took the early growth, so you can't, or they didn't tax people incrementally back then the way they do now, because you couldn't send the king grain via PayPal. They didn't have an electronic grain payment system. No, the king would just send his harvesters. He'd take what he needed, take whatever he was going to tax the people for, and then the people got to keep the rest. The leftovers were for the people. The tax burden came right off the top. The king had his due now, and if the locusts consume what comes next, the people would be destitute. You remember, Amos was a farmer. He was an animal husbandman. He understood this very well. And so he pleads with the Lord in behalf of Israel, or he calls him Jacob. The prophet is heartbroken when he considers the potential ruin of the people that this locust swarm was going to bring. So he cries out to God and he says, please forgive. Now, Israel was a significant nation in this day, but they were very proud. They trusted, as we've seen already in Amos's prophecy, they trusted in their strongholds. They trusted in their citadels. They trusted in the strength of their army. But Amos saw the reality. And so he prays to God and says, how can Jacob stand? He's so small. He's vulnerable. He's weak. You know what we see here, then, is that the prophets really loved the people to whom they prophesied. They rebuked them, yes, and that's what most of the prophecies consist of, is rebukes to the people, but Amos loved Israel. He wasn't even from the northern kingdom, but his heart welled up with compassion for these people at the sight and at the thought of what they might suffer. So he intercedes for them, and the text tells us that the Lord heard his prayer, and he heeded Amos' prayer, and he relented. It shall not be. Well, then Amos sees another vision, another revelation of coming disaster. This one is different. It's even much more horrible. Judgment by fire. God, the text tells us, was calling for judgment by fire as if he's issuing a command and sending forth the fire. He's calling for it. And if you look at the description of this vision that Amos sees, it seems pretty evident this isn't just an ordinary fire. It could be that the locust plague that he saw, the vision of that might have been an ordinary, albeit untimely and very devastating locust plague. This was some kind of fire beyond what normal natural forces would bring. I say that because it says that it was consuming everything. It consumed the great deep. What fire can burn up the ocean? But this fire that Amos saw, it consumed the great deep and it was devouring the land. This is an all-consuming fire. And that brings to mind the fact that in the Bible, judgment by fire is kind of the quintessential judgment. And in fact, when we fast forward into the New Testament, and when the New Testament writers hearken back to God's judgment through fire of Sodom and Gomorrah, they say that is a picture and a promise of the judgment of the last day, which is coming. And Peter writes of how in the last day, all the elements will be consumed with great heat. They'll all be burned up. And so I'm thinking, as I studied this passage, maybe what Amos was seeing was the day of judgment without an atonement. And so Amos, in terror, again, he pleads with God on behalf of Israel, and the Lord again hears and relents, "This also shall not be." So those are the first two visions that Amos sees. In both cases, he prays for the people. And in both cases, God hears and he relents. So before we go on, I need to say a word or two about God and repentance. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, we're told, "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" Some translations use the word repent there. He's not a man, he's not a son of man that he should repent. And yet, it would seem from our passage in Amos here that God, in a sense, repented. He relented of something it seems he was planning to do. I think a fair reading of the text would say that it appears that God changed his mind. So let's talk about that just for a moment, because it's very important. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign. And as we study his word, especially as members of a Reformed church, we believe in and we teach the doctrine of God's providence. We learn about and we teach his eternal decree. So what are all these things? God is sovereign, meaning he does all his holy will. And what he does on the basis of his own holy will and his own counsel. When we speak of God's providence, our shorter catechism is a very beautiful and very concise description and definition of the providence of God, and his works of providence are those works by which he preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. This comprehensive government of God over everything in creation. And his decree. We're taught that his decree is his eternal purpose. And in his decree and by his decree, he foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. So did he foreordain something and then change his mind on the basis of Amos's prayers? How then can it be said that God relents if he's sovereign? How can it be said that God repents if he's got this eternal decree that he decreed from eternity past before the creation of the world? How can it be said that God changes his mind? How can it even be suggested? Let me just offer a thought or two on that. Providence and sovereignty are bound up simply by the nature of what they are in the infinite nature of God. They're part of his infinitude. I'm not infinite, and neither are any of you. And so the finite can't fully comprehend or understand infinity. His decree was determined in eternity past. It's infinite in that sense. His sovereignty is without limits. It's comprehensive. His providence is infinite. He governs all his creatures and all their actions. So we, with our finite minds, can't really get our little finite minds all the way around that. But what God does is he reveals himself to us in terms that we can understand. He communicates to us in terms that are meaningful to us. So from our perspective, from human perspective, God forgives, or on the other hand, judges based on a response that man makes. And so we do find things, countless things in Scripture, countless examples of how God says, if you refuse and rebel, look with me just briefly at Isaiah chapter 1. There are so many if-then statements in Scripture where what God is going to do seems to be contingent on how man responds or how man acts. He communicates to us in that way. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 19. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Just one example of who knows how many. So from our perspective, God acts on the basis of man's response. But let me just encourage you not to expend too much energy trying to unravel the relationship between sovereignty of God and man's responsibility. You know, I encourage you to think about and study and contemplate theology. That's one of the things we love to do, isn't it? Love to study God's Word and think about what it teaches and try to put it all together and see the big picture. But let me just encourage you not to get too wrapped around the axle trying to pull these things apart. Because to the Greek mindset, you know, the Enlightenment mindset, the worldly mindset, people will say, well, how can God be totally sovereign and man still be responsible for his actions? How does that fit? That just doesn't work. Doesn't make sense. But to the Hebrew mind, the Jewish mind, they just say, God is fully sovereign, and man is 100% responsible moral agent, and that's just the way it is. These things are both true. I don't know how they fit together. So let's try to have that mindset rather than that worldly mindset that's trying so hard to figure out how these things work. Because if you do that, if you take that sort of Greek approach, you're going to have to throw out one or the other. But if you take the faithful approach of that sort of more Hebrew kind of mindset, you just come to terms with the fact that, yes, God is sovereign, I'm responsible. Don't know how it works, but praise the name of the Lord. Also, don't reject or doubt the doctrine of God's sovereignty. How about this instead? Instead of tossing it out, saying that can't be, I don't believe that. Instead, rather, just praise God that he responds in mercy to the prayers of his people. How about that? You pray to him for mercy and he answers. Praise God. How does it fit with his sovereignty? I don't know. But that's what he does. Praise the name of the Lord. You see in this text, God did two things relative to Amos. God stirred and he heard. He stirred Amos to pray for Israel by showing him these visions of judgment. And when Amos saw what was coming, he pleaded with God, Lord, please forgive, please cease. And God heard. He stirred him to pray for Israel. He heard Amos when he interceded. And the takeaway for you tonight is that God will also hear you when you pray. He will also hear you when you intercede for others. He listens and he answers. Think about the fact that all your life people have been praying for you. And the reason you're sitting where you are this very night is because of prayers that were offered for you. People prayed that God would have mercy on you. God heard and answered. Not until glory will we really begin to see and to understand how the prayers of God's people were used for the eternal well-being of others. I think that's going to be one of the glories of heaven. We'll just get to watch. We'll get to see the eternal replay of how God worked in your life and how he used the prayers of other people and how he used your prayers to work in the lives of others. God hears pleas for mercy and he relents concerning disaster. But then secondly, and a little bit more briefly, this third vision brings out the fact that God is a just judge and he brings recompense for sin. The third vision has the Lord God standing with a plumb line. Look at verse 7 again. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall with a plumb line. With a plumb line in it, the wall was built with a plumb line, and the Lord had a plumb line in his hand. So the wall represents Israel. And when God established Israel, he built that wall with a plumb line. He made it upright. He built it properly. And in the vision, God is using his plumb line to inspect Israel. It's like he's doing a home inspection. He's checking, is this wall straight? And what he finds out is it's not. He holds up his plumb line and this wall of Israel has become warped. It's defective. He's using that plumb line to measure the integrity of his people. He finds them wanting. He finds them lacking. And as he stands there, he says, this time he speaks first. And he says to Amos, Amos, what do you see? He's calling Amos to witness against Israel. Here's my plumb line. Here's the straight line of righteousness. And look at that wall. Israel corrupted themselves, in other words, just like they did at Sinai, just like Hosea complained against the people in his prophecy that we looked at some time ago. So what God is doing here in this final vision, this third of three that we're looking at tonight, is he's presenting incontrovertible evidence that his judgment is just. And so he says, I will never again pass them by. Meaning that although he's a forbearing God, his forbearance had come to an end. He would no longer pass them by. He wasn't going to let anything else get by him. He would no longer be merciful. He would no longer forbear. The three visions are kind of a brief summary of God's patience with Israel. God had heard Amos's prayers. He had relented in response to those prayers, but now he says, no more. We have God's threefold judgment against the whole nation. The high places of Isaac will be desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. That's reference to their whole religious system, all their mixed worship, where they presume to worship the Lord God and the gods of the nations. And so judgment's coming upon the whole population. But then when he says, I'm going to bring against the house of Jeroboam a sword, he's saying he's going to judge the royal family. That dynasty was going to come to an end. God's patience and his justice work together, you see. Because he patiently relents, his justice and his wrath will be all the more undeniably vindicated. Man might be tempted to judge God, to find fault with him. But because he'd been so patient for so long, no one would dare say he was impetuous in his judgments. No one will ever be able justly to accuse God of being unfair, of being too stringent, or too exacting in his judgments. Those who come under his final eternal judgment will fully deserve the sentence they receive. So the Lord is perfectly wise in his patience. He's perfectly wise in his justice. Sinful man faults God for his justice. He calls God harsh. He says he's overly strict. Oh God, you're too exacting. But God is perfectly wise in his justice as well as in his patience. His patience proves that to be the case. He could justly execute his judgments on sinners at any time. At any time. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse. But he graciously forbears. He graciously warns. He graciously entreats people to repent and turn from their sin. That's what the gospel is all about. It's about a world full of people who deserve God's condemnation. And yet God sends messengers to them. He says, "Why will you die? Turn from your sins and live. Turn to my Son." God is patient with sinners, and he's perfectly wise in his patience. Think about that. Think about Saul of Tarsus, and imagine we were a congregation in Jerusalem in the first century, and there's this man who hates Christ and hates his church, and he's been dragging people into prison, putting some of them to death. He'd received commission from the leadership of the nation to go and do that very thing in other places as well. Do you think that we might not be tempted to pray that God would bring down his judgment on this Saul? And we'd wonder why he wouldn't do it, why Saul is still around, why Saul is still wreaking havoc in the church. And it was because God had plans for Saul. God was going to be merciful to Saul. Surely someone had been praying for him, that God would be merciful to him. And it's the same with me. I deserve judgment. But I had a mom and I had a dad who prayed for me. I had an aunt who prayed for me. People I don't even know probably were praying for me. And although I deserve to be struck down, God spared me and he saved me. He did the same for you. Amos shows us a less recognized prophetic duty. The prophetic duty of intercessory prayer. When you imagine the prophets, when you picture them in your minds, when you read the prophecies and try to think about what their daily life was like, what do you envision them doing all the time? They're always railing against people, preaching, thundering judgment against sinners, imploring them to repent. And the prophets did do that. Amos did do that. We've seen it so much as we've gone chapter by chapter through Amos. Yes, he preached against the people and condemned their sins and called them to repentance. But you know what else the prophets did? Every one of them, I'm sure, is they prayed. They prayed for the people to whom they were preaching. Abraham was a prophet. He prayed for Abimelech. Moses was a prophet. He prayed to God on behalf of Israel time and time again. Amos does likewise. And the ultimate prophet, the ultimate intercessor, the Lord Jesus, our Savior, he prays for you. Prays for you right now. He ever lives to make intercession for his people, including each one of you. And that brings us to the Lord's Supper. The Think if you or I were dying on a Roman cross, the last thing on our minds would probably be praying for someone else. But what was Jesus doing? Even while he poured out his blood, even while he lay hung there dying on the cross, he was praying, interceding for others. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He pleaded in behalf of his people, even as he suffered the recompense for their sins. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God was making, think again of verse 9 of our text, what he promised was going to happen to Israel. That's what he's doing to Jesus on the cross. God was making him desolate. God was laying him waste. God was rising against his own son with the sword of divine justice there on the cross. But remember, at the Lord's Supper, Jesus prayed for you in the very night in which he was betrayed. We come to remember that night. We come to remember what he did for us as we come to the table. So let's pray as we prepare to partake together of the sacrament. Father in heaven, these words that we've considered tonight remind us of what we deserve. They also remind us of how you've been patient with us and you've been gracious to us in response to the intercessory prayers, no doubt of many others of your people, but also and especially of our very Savior, whoever lives to plead and intercede for us before your throne. And so in his name we come to the table. We pray that you will nourish us spiritually as we partake together and as we commune with one another and with you in this sacrament. We commit it to you and we pray all this in Jesus' name.